Morning, welcome to the one service of ARPC. There's another one happening at Bishan, but at least here in Adam is the one service as we celebrate the Chinese New Year. And on behalf of all the ARPC staff and leaders, please allow me to extend Chinese New Year greetings to you. And there's one that comes to my mind this season. It's in Chinese. It's 新年蒙恩, which means may your New Year be filled with the grace of the Lord. It's amazing, right, how four simple words in Chinese can capture so many words in English. But that's the beauty of the Chinese language, yeah? I want to thank Reverend John Ting for sharing his personal sharing over the song. Indeed, I myself have been very ministered by the songs as well. I may have lived just slightly over half of the life that Reverend John Ting has lived. But two songs in particular today really stand out for me. And the first one is I Don't Know About Tomorrow. And the second one is the one that we sang earlier, And Can It Be? And the reason why it stood out for me is because it brought back memories of me as an ACS boy, you know, in the chapel. And during the time when I was going through chapel, we always sung And Can It Be? It was like the anthem. Yeah? And then we sing it, but it's only today that I come to realize the full impact and the beauty of those words. Yeah? You might find it helpful to have the sermon outline before you. John chapter 5, that's the passage that we are looking at today. Now I want to start today's sermon by asking us the question, can you think of some things that you know only God can do? Now that's not a difficult question to answer, isn't it? I'm sure there are many, many different answers that comes to our minds. It's more of naming which one. So for example, some of us might think of the weather. Only God can control the weather. So in countries which are facing drought, you know, especially in agricultural countries where rain is so badly needed, only God can bring that rain. Yet in other parts of the world where it's raining nonstop and it's flooding, only God can stop the rain. Or perhaps we might think, in answering this question, we might think of our loved ones who have gone before us. People we once knew, relationships we once cherished, all taken away by death. Only God can bring those people and those relationships back. It's beyond our ability, even the best of our medical ability and technology, to bring people back from the dead. And yet for others, we can think of God being the only one who can set things right, who can make things right in this world. So many things in this world have gone wrong. Wars which result in the death of innocent people, crimes committed where the perpetrators are never caught, or even if they are caught, they end up getting away scot-free. Grievous hurt or injustice that has been done to us, which perhaps can never be made right. Only God can make right those wrongs. Only God can be that absolute judge. See, whatever answer we give, it's very clear to us that there are certain things that you and I can't do, that only God can do. And if anyone were to be able to do those things, that person must truly be amazing as perhaps maybe even God himself. The passage that we have before us today brings the revelation of Jesus to this new level, to this new stage. He's able to do what God alone can do. And because only Jesus is able to do what God does, today's passage also brings our response to Jesus to a whole new level, to a whole new stage. So the first point then. Chapter 5 begins with Jesus back at Jerusalem. After the last chapter where Jesus ministered at Samaria and Galilee, John, the writer, locates Jesus back at Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 5. Yeah? And we are told Jesus was back to celebrate a feast that the Jews celebrated. So Jesus arrives at a gate in the city's northeast wall called the Sheep Gate. Very appropriate, no? Considering this is the new year, the year of the goat. No? Yeah? The Sheep Gate, quite close, okay? And there is a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda. Apparently, I'm told the pool is still there. One commentator states that today, this pool, complete with five porches, is located adjacent to the Church of Saint Anne inside Jerusalem's Old City. I've not had a chance to go on a Jerusalem and Israel tour. Maybe one of these days, when Reverend John is feeling slightly better, we can all go together again, and he can show me where this area is. Yeah. But what is more interesting is the legend and the tradition that's connected with this pool. It's said that once in a while, an angel of the Lord will come and stir the water. And the first one into this water after it is stirred would come out healed of any diseases or infirmities they had. So you can imagine how people would have viewed this pool. It would be nothing less than a healing sanctuary. It's the best spa that you can ever find, better than any of those that can offer you in Singapore. This one, you go in there, you go in deep inside the water, you come out, you're all healed. So you can imagine how popular this pool would be with the sick and the diseased. One such individual was there, and we are told he's an invalid. He's been paralyzed for 38 years. Now, I just stopped at this point. I just thought about it. I'm turning 40 this year. Another secret revealed of Edmund. I'm turning 40 this year. I really can't imagine if for 38 years of my life, if I've been an invalid or if I have some other disease or infirmity. See, in some strange way, that condition would have made my life very difficult, maybe even made my life torturous. But yet, in a very strange way, that condition would have been so much a part of my life that I can't also imagine life without it, right? I can't imagine a new reality without it, without that condition. I mean, if you had that condition for 38 years, I believe that was so for the invalid man. That's why verse 6, when Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Notice the answer he gives. He gives a strange answer. It's a neither yes nor a no answer, correct? Right? Instead, he replies, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else gets ahead of me." So it's kind of like a yes answer, "I want to be healed," but a yes answer that does not come directly. And instead, it's a yes answer that comes expressed through more of the disappointment and the loss of hope that this person has. That's how a long-drawn sickness can be, isn't it? If you're born with a sickness or condition and it's been with you for such a long time, sometimes after a while you forgot how life was like before you had that sickness. If you allow me to take it one step deeper, that's how us, in our condition of sin and struggle, that's how the messiness of sin can be, isn't it? Sometimes. We want to get out of it. We want to get out of our sin. But yet we've been so long in it that we can't even imagine the possibility of ever being out of that situation and that condition. And I think this is particularly true for the group that we have just prayed for, the aftercare people. Sometimes for them to have been addicted to drugs or to any other thing for such a long time in their life, they can't imagine life outside of it. They can't imagine reality on the other side. Yeah? But notice, Jesus nonetheless speaks his word in such a situation. Praise God for that. Just as he did not allow the Samaritan woman from last week that we saw, remember? Jesus did not allow her moral failings and her moral messiness to stop him from first speaking to her. Jesus, likewise, does not allow this man's ambiguous answer to stop Jesus from speaking his life-giving word to this man. Praise God for that. Verse 8, then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." A word which John the writer tells us was met with immediate effect. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Even the way Jesus speaks this miraculous life-giving word reminds us of the way that God himself speaks his life-giving word in Genesis, right? God said, and it was so. So I think even as we come to these few verses, even in the first part of this passage, we can thank God. We can thank God for the power of his life-transforming word. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Praise God for that. You may be seated there today. You may be in a messy situation. A messy situation of sin and struggle. One in which you have been so long in it that you don't even dare to imagine how life can be without it. Hear the words of the Lord today. Jesus comes and he speaks his life-giving word to each and every one of us and tells us that in him there is a new creation. It is possible. So we praise God and we thank God for the power of his life-transforming word, which can change our lives and take us out of the messiness of our struggle and sin. But what is life-giving and liberating to some may be law-breaking and threatening to others. Words get around. And because of this, the Jews, that is in John's gospel, they are mainly represented by the Jewish leadership, the Jewish leaders. The Jews persecuted Jesus. Jesus had done something illegal on the Sabbath. If you read closely, not so much that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Now, that was bad enough, okay? But the clear charge, the clear crime that Jesus had done was to tell this man to carry his mat and to walk on the Sabbath. And that was against the Sabbath law. Now, a little bit of context here. The Jews protected the Sabbath and they held it as a vital symbol of Jewish culture and religion. So you had to break the Sabbath is like breaking your Jewish culture, huh? The oral laws of Judaism at that time, these are the oral laws, not written down in the Old Testament, but the oral laws reflected in the Mishnah, they outlined 39 categories of things that were forbidden on Sabbath, okay? And some of them, if you read, is really interesting. Like one of them is you cannot sow more than how many sowings on a Sabbath, huh? And you cannot tear apart garment that has got how many sowings on it. All this will constitute breaking of this oral laws. And definitely, carrying someone's bed from one place to another was prohibited. Okay, so if you want to change bed sheets, you can change it on every day except on the Sabbath. Okay, because you've got to shift your bed around. So that's breaking Sabbath. Okay, so these are how strict they were. And because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, vis-a-vis, he was telling the man to carry, take up his mat and to walk, the Jews began to persecute him. We read that, right, in the passage here. And they persecute him, I suggest to us, they persecute him by putting him on trial. Now, Gary Birch, one of the commentators of John's Gospel, he suggested rather interestingly that there's this idea or theme of a trial that fills this chapter. And not just this chapter, but also subsequent chapters leading finally to Jesus' final trial before Pilate, the governor. Yeah? Now, without carrying this idea too far, I think there's some truth in what Birch suggests. So I was looking at the verses. If verse 1 to 15 identifies for us the crime committed, the man is interrogated, and the criminal is identified, then verse 16 onwards shows the persecution of the criminal. He is put on trial. And as per all trials, in verse 17 onwards, Jesus gives his defense. So that's how these two parts are tied in together. In verse 17 onwards, I think we see Jesus there giving his defense and his explanation for this crime that he has committed. Okay? Verse 17, "My Father is working until this day. That's why I'm working." Now, Jesus' defense, his rationale and logic is very simple to understand. God the Father is always working, even on the Sabbath. You see, God might have ceased his work of creation, but God does not cease his work of sustenance or providence. So even on the Sabbath, God is still sustaining the world and providing for the world. So the Jews recognize this truth, and not in a way as to hold God accountable for Sabbath breaking. See, the Jews had the common sense to realize that the lawmaker in this case is greater and above the laws that he has made and passed. So they recognize all this, and they are perfectly fine with it. That's why they don't see God's work of sustenance as breaking the Sabbath. Okay? Jesus comes along, and here he writes on that logic. And he says this, in fact, he's saying this: if you are okay with God the Father working, then you should be okay with me working. After all, it is my Father that is working. Can we see that? Clear, simple logic, Jesus' defense. It's a valid one too, but it is one that will get him into bigger and deeper trouble. For the Jews understood very well what Jesus was saying. To call God our Father as a Jewish people, a Jewish nation, that was not uncommon. Yeah, the Jewish people often called Yahweh as our Father. But to call God my Father was not something any Jew in his right mind would do. For to do so would be to elevate the status of the one making such a claim to be equal to God himself. Verse 18. But that is precisely what Jesus wants to say. The healing miracle opens up an opportunity for Jesus to fully reveal his identity, to show who he is, that he is God's son. And because he is God's son and God is his Father, that's why he has every right to be working too. Like Father, like Son. If the Father has authority to do work on the Sabbath, so too does Jesus. A daring answer to give. An answer that now leads the Jews to be all the more determined not only to persecute Jesus, but actually to kill him. So in one way, the verdict of the trial has already been determined by them, even before they hear the fullness of Jesus' defense. And that verdict is death. But Jesus carries on in his defense in verse 19. And in doing so, I think he reveals not just startling truths about himself, but he reveals deep truths about his relationship to God and vice versa. So point number two then, Jesus' relationship to God and vice versa. Now the first thing we have seen is that Jesus is equal to God. That's the first claim he makes. In being able to do what only God can do, Jesus shows that he too is God. Okay? Now, at this point, we have to be very, very clear what is happening here. Okay, and here's where you've got to follow me a little bit. I know it's a Chinese New Year weekend, a bit hard to follow, but try to do so, okay? Because the passage calls for that. Now, by saying what he says, Jesus is not making himself out to be another God. He's not making himself out to be a second God. You understand? Okay? The strict monotheism of the Jews, meaning the Jews believe in the idea of there being only one God and not two gods or many gods, the Jews held on to that very strictly. This would have meant that Jesus is not claiming that he shares in the deity of God the Father as another God. Okay, we have to be very clear. So in other words, it's not in the same way you and I share in humanity as different individuals. So I have a human nature. I partake in humanity. Reverend John Ting also has humanity, human nature, but he's a different individual from me. Can you see that? Now, Jesus doesn't partake in the divine nature in this way, not as another God. Okay? So Jesus is not saying that. Rather, Jesus is claiming for himself the identity of the one God that the Jews have always come to associate with. That's what he means, verse 18, when he says Jesus is equal to God. Okay, so that's the first thing to be clear about. Yet at the same time, in this passage, Jesus nuances this equality. Verse 19, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. So Jesus, at the same time, while talking about his equality with God, he talks about his relationship with the Father and vice versa, the Father's relationship with him. Okay? Meaning, in other words, the Son, who is God just as the Father is at the same time distinguished from the Father in these verses. Okay, and you go, whoa, this is really complicated, right? You already had a foretaste of that in John chapter 1, verse 1. Remember? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? So I think we see some of these ideas being repeated in here. Yeah? And this distinguishing happens through Jesus clarifying the nature of his relationship to the Father and vice versa, okay? So in terms of his relationship to the Father, Jesus says he can do nothing apart from what he sees the Father doing. Whatever that he's been doing, he's only able to do it because he sees the Father doing it. Jesus sees the Father doing these works, and he in turn does them. So the works of Jesus are the works of God. And then verse 20, secondly, in terms of the Father's relationship to Jesus, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Now, if the first point tells us that Jesus only does what he sees the Father doing, then the second point tells us the reason why Jesus is able to see what the Father is doing. And it's because the Father loves the Son. The Father is more than willing to show the Son what he does. You see, I've got three children. Both my wife and I love our children a lot. And it's because we love them so much, it's because I love them so much that I want to show them who I am. I want to show them what I am like, what I do, what are some of the things that interest me, right? And it's so much so a little bit that I think Phoebe rubs off, the oldest girl rubs off a little bit. Sometimes you say, oh, Daddy, I can see that you enjoy reading, huh? And you enjoy reading books that nobody understands. Huh? That's what you like to do. You see, I like to show my daughter who I am and what I do. See, they may not understand it now, yeah? But over time, they will. But the main thing is the reason why I want to reveal myself to them is because I love them. My love for them results in me wanting to show them who I am, what I'm like. My love for them does not lead me down the path where I want to hide things from them as a father, huh? Where I want to have a two-faced nature to who I am as a parent. No, no. But I want to show them who I am and what I'm like. I want to show it to my children more than I want to show it to others. So I'm sorry for the others who are out there. Yeah? And the reason is because we have this special father-children relationship which I don't share with others. Now, I think this example merely shows in a tiny, tiny way what I think is happening here between God and Jesus. Okay? Not that the Father and the Son have this parental filial relationship in exactly the same way as I do with my earthly children. Now, that would be wrong thinking, okay? So that would be wrong to think that, oh, Father and Son is exactly like how earthly parents and earthly children, huh? That would be wrong thinking. That would be to think of the heavenly things in terms of earthly things, when it should be the other way around. But rather, what I think this illustration shows is the love that exists in the relationship God the Father has with God the Son. The Father loves the Son and delights in showing him all that he does. Now, that's Jesus' defense, Jesus' answer to the religious authorities. A short answer, even a difficult answer, but nonetheless, it's a brilliant answer. And here we have the Jewish authorities accusing Jesus of working on the Sabbath and of making himself equal to God. And to our amazement, Jesus actually says, yes, I am equal to God. Jesus does what God alone does and what God alone can do. So in that sense, he's equal to God. But yet, Jesus is not equal to God in the sense of being another God or a competing God. It's not. It's not as if Jesus is some other God out there who is completely separate and independent from the Father. He's not. His relationship to the Father is one of dependence, and you could even say, in some sense, submission to the Father. And the Father's relationship to Jesus, in turn, is one of love, where he's willing to show the Son all that he does. So Jesus is equal with God, and at the same time, in an indivisible oneness with him. Okay? Or as perhaps Christia put it this way, we're having Bible study together and he stated it in this term. He says, here we have equality with the Father, imitation of the Father, and unity with the Father. I think that's what we see exactly in these verses here. Jesus goes on to say something even more startling. In verses 20 to 23, he goes on to show two things which God does, which Jesus now says he does. Two specific things, and that is the work of giving life and the work of judging. These two things which we associate only with God, which we know only God can do, Jesus now says he does them. And because Jesus does them, his work of giving life and judging impacts you and me in different ways. So point three then. Firstly, how Jesus' work impacts us. Firstly, we can have life now. Because Jesus does the work of giving life, it's his decision. He can choose whom to give that life to, and he can choose when to give it. And Jesus says here in verse 24, that whoever hears his word and believes that God has sent him, that person is the one whom Jesus will give this life to. And Jesus will give this life to that person now. That person does not come into judgment or condemnation now. That person, in fact, has crossed over from the state of death to life now. Now, we see this in verse 25, where Jesus says, time is coming and is now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. You see, the Jews believed that there will come a time where the dead will be raised, where there will be a final judgment, and following that, the kingdom of God will be fully established. Jesus is saying, if there's such a time, then guess what? That time has come now. That time has broken in on this present age and this present time. It's a bit like watching a sunrise on the horizon. I guess in Singapore, it's hard to catch a good sunrise. But in some sense, I get a little bit of that every day. Now we've got primary school children, so our routine is, by the time I'm out of the house, it's about 6:50. Sometimes if we're late, it's 7 o'clock, and then we're all panicky. During the time, that's when we drive out of the house. So I was really, really thankful for the Chinese New Year break, being able to sleep in a bit more. Huh? But tomorrow, it starts all over again, okay? So 7 o'clock, we'll be out of the house. We'll be driving out, all the kids in the car with my wife next to me. And then as we drive out, you notice the sky is still dark at about 7 o'clock. But by the time I make my way down to the primary school, the sky would have lit up already. Yeah? So what starts out as the first rays of sunlight, it kind of like peeps out over the horizon. It brightens up the sky a little bit. And then you see more and more of that light. The sky gets brighter. And before you know it, the sun's up and the whole sky has turned bright. So when Jesus says the hour is coming and is now here, he's really saying that the first rays of sunlight have arrived. It is no longer night. It is the day. It's not totally bright yet, but the first rays have definitely arrived. And before you know it, full daylight will be here. If people will rise from the dead and have life in the end time, then Jesus says that end time is already being shown now in the spiritually dead being made spiritually alive. When we hear and believe the words of Jesus, we who are dead in God's eyes because of our sin are made alive and we live. We who believe in Jesus' death and resurrection find our sins forgiven. And in so doing, we find new life before God now. That's one of the most amazing things about Jesus' words here in John's Gospel. Gives us great assurance that we can have life now. The life that Jesus offers is not just something for the future, but it's something that we can have right here, right now. And it comes through hearing and believing Jesus' words. So have you heard that word? Have you believed that word? What's a good word to hear? What's a good word to believe in? I hear that Robinson's is going to have a sale. For some of us, that's a life-giving word. Huh? I was dead until I heard Robinson's is having a sale. Now I'm alive. Huh? That's a good word, but not as good as this word. Not as good as this word. Have you heard and believed that word? If yes, then be assured that we have eternal life right now. If not, you might want to do, if you haven't heard that word, then you might want to do so today. You might want to believe in the word and the work of our Lord Jesus, that he died for our sins so that you and I can come into the fullness of life that he longs to give us. If that's the first way that Jesus' work of giving life and judging impacts us, here's the second. We will rise again in the future either into life or condemnation. If Jesus is given the work of judging by God, then that means there will come a day where we will all have to stand before God and give an account of our lives. There will be a time where, verse 28, where all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Now, verses 28 and 29 radically changes the way you and I view death and reality. None of us here would deny the reality of death. It's a matter of time. And most of us see death as the great the end of all things. But Jesus tells us in these verses that death is not the great the end. Judgment is. Because Jesus has been given the authority to judge, there will come a day where the whole world, every single person, will be called out of our graves to stand before this great judge. We will all stand before Jesus, and those that have done good will come into resurrection of life, while those who have done evil will come into a resurrection of condemnation. Now, before we start thinking here that Jesus is saying that we can get out of this judgment by simply doing good, or that we can earn our salvation by doing good, we need to realize that doing good and doing evil here in John's Gospel has a very specific meaning. Yeah? And doing good, first and foremost, has to do with this idea of whether we accept Jesus or not. So in John's Gospel, the good or evil is often an indication of whether we are in light, that's good, or whether we are in darkness, that's evil. Whether we believe in Jesus or whether we reject him. That's the chief meaning of doing good and doing evil in John's Gospel. So, for example, John 3:19, as I read it out for us, and this is judgment. The light, that is Jesus, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Can you see that? For everyone who does wicked things or evil things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Yeah, and then in John 6:29, Jesus himself also says, when the Jews asked Jesus, what is this good work that we must do? Jesus answered, John 6:29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So can we understand that? Doing good and doing evil in John's Gospel has a very specific meaning. And those who do evil are those who prefer to remain in darkness, who reject Jesus because they don't want their deeds to be shown as evil. While those who do good are those who have come to the light, who accept Jesus. And in doing so, they show clearly that whatever good that they have done through God. So the only way to pass this future judgment is really by accepting and believing Jesus and his word. So the question is, how prepared are we for this future day where we will meet our judge? How prepared are we to meet our Maker? It's fascinating. As humanity, as human beings, you and I, we spend so much money and we do everything that we can to prepare ourselves for death, isn't it? What do? We meet our lawyers, we get our wills ready. Huh? How do you think lawyers prosper? It's from us, huh? Yeah? So we meet them, get ready our wills, make sure our money and our assets go where we want it to go. You know, that useless son of mine who doesn't know how to, who hold all this time is depending, I'll give him a dollar. That's all, a token. The rest, don't know where to give it to? Nah, no, better not crack this joke, okay? Anyway, so, okay. We meet our lawyers, make sure we get everything goes where we want to go. We purchase life insurance to make sure our family members are financially covered. Now, don't get me wrong, all these things are good things. All these things are responsible things that I think we should do as we take care of our family and our loved ones. But I wonder, how much do we prepare ourselves for what comes after death? How well do we prepare ourselves for judgment? Jesus has come that we might be saved through him, that we might remain no more in condemnation. That, my friends, is the best way to prepare ourselves for judgment. By trusting that the one who will judge us is the very one who has saved us. And as John's Gospel further reveals, the great irony is that he saves us by dying in our place. As how Karl Barth, the German theologian, he puts it so succinctly but accurately in describing what happened on the cross. His whole line, one line for what happened on the cross is, the judge is judged in our place. Beautiful summary to cover these verses. Jesus shows he's the great judge, but yet we can be saved by believing in his words, because the work of Jesus is to be that great judge who is judged in our place. I'm sure you agree with me that one of the most worst and most embarrassing mistakes we can make is to be mistaken about someone, isn't it? So I remember this particular incident during my time at Moore College. We were there, and one of the wives of my classmate recounted this incident to us. And it was the first year of Moore College. It's an orientation week. And being in the first year, there's a weekend away just before the start of term so that people can get to know one another. Okay, so I still remember the memories. Me and my wife were there with our Phoebe, our oldest daughter. Back then, she was just a baby and a toddler. We went there, and we're just talking to people. And so there she was, this lady who recounted the story to us with her husband at the weekend away. And she said on the first evening, she noticed this slightly older man who was sitting there all by himself, and no one was talking to him. Huh? So this lady thought, what's a nice and Christian thing to do, a friendly thing, is to go over and introduce herself. And she wanted to ask if that man was a fellow first-year student, if everything was okay. Huh? So she wanted to. But because she was shy, she didn't in the end. And she was glad that she didn't. Because the next morning, during the first morning talk, this man got up, went to the pulpit, and introduced himself as John Woodhouse, the principal of Moore College. I was thinking to myself, it really had been okay for my classmate's wife to have been mistaken about John Woodhouse. It's okay. I'm sure he wouldn't mind. In fact, it means he probably looks much younger than he actually is. See, there are no real consequences of being mistaken about John Woodhouse. And sometimes it's like this, isn't it, with mistaken identity. There are no real consequences. In fact, it can be quite a complimentary thing. So I remember the other day I was down at one of the markets at Toa Payoh. I was there with Lin Chu, the church secretary, and then we're having a meal. And one of my favorite dishes there is the lor mee. Okay, the lor mee there is fabulous. Okay, it's a Toa Payoh market. Very good. So I know the lady there a few times. And then she came over and she asked, $4, okay? And she saw me open my wallet, and in my wallet I had many, many $2 notes. But I wanted to give her a $10 note because I wanted the $2 change. Then she said, why did you give me your $2? Since you have it, it's much easier for me. So I said, I was hoping to keep the money as allowance for my children. Yeah, and she said this, 哎呀,你有孩子了啦,我还以为你还没有结婚啊. Which means, I didn't know you had kids already. I thought you were still single and not married. So she was mistaken about me, but it was a very, very nice compliment. I didn't mind that. Yeah, Choi Yin tells me, you better be careful, man. It's the husband that prepares the lor mee. He might just... So it's okay sometimes to be mistaken. Not so for Jesus. The Jewish authorities were mistaken about Jesus. They thought that he was merely a man. And because he was a man, he had no right to call God his father. But Jesus is not merely a man. As God the Son, he is equal with God. He does what God alone does. And of particular importance and relevance to us, he gives life and he alone judges. So let's not be mistaken about Jesus, because to do so will be to miss out on the life that he has come to give us and to miss out on our one chance of getting through this judgment. Let's instead see Jesus for who he clearly is and trust our lives to this great judge who, ironically, as we see further in John's gospel, goes to the cross and becomes the judge who is judged in our place, that you and I may receive the verdict of peace, the verdict of eternal life. Indeed, verse 22, all who honor the Son honor the Father. And all who do not honor the Son do not honor the Father who sent him. Let us pray. Indeed, Heavenly Father, we